Amen. We are about to be ushered by the Apostle John into God's courtroom. This session is scheduled to be held at the end of human history, as I said there on that timeline, just after the thousand-year kingdom age when the Lord Jesus rules the world from his throne in Jerusalem. Now, on the court docket are legal proceedings for every individual who committed crimes against our Creator and then rejected his offer of forgiveness and peace through faith in his Son. His Son who sacrificed himself to pay their sin debt for them. Now, first, John is going to give us a little bit of background information so that we will understand better what is happening in these cases that are being brought before the judge of all the earth. We find here in Revelation 20, we'll look at verse 4, it says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus." Here we find those martyred because of their faith in Christ, especially during that time of the seven-year tribulation, when they're hunted down and killed because of their testimony knowing Jesus. "And for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast," the Antichrist, "neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. There are two different resurrections described here in this passage. The first resurrection and the second one. And the Bible here very clearly says you want to be part of that first one. You do not want to be part of the second resurrection. In Daniel chapter 12, the prophet Daniel is given a glimpse of what this is all about. He says in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth," meaning those who die, "they shall awake," they're to be raised up again, "some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." So here we have described the difference between the first and the second resurrections. One is to everlasting life, and the other is to shame and everlasting contempt. John chapter 5, Jesus himself says this, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. They will be brought back alive again and resurrected." Now, the first resurrection occurs in more than one stage. We find in 1 Corinthians, he's describing this, the Apostle Paul, he writes, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." So the first stage or phase of the first resurrection is the Lord Jesus himself coming out of the grave and being raised to life. "For since by man came death, by man, Jesus, came also the resurrection of the dead." And notice it says, "For as in Adam all die," all of us are part of Adam's race, we're all going to die physically, "even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming." So we see these stages here. Jesus himself, then we have the raptured believers from the church age, when Jesus comes in the clouds and catches away those that know him as Savior, his church. They're going to be caught up to meet him, and the dead in Christ shall be raised first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet them in the air. Then we find the two witnesses during the tribulation are raised up. And then here, it describes Old Testament believers and tribulation martyrs being raised up, all part of that first resurrection. But where are the rest of the dead being held until the second resurrection takes place at the end of the millennium? Jesus himself describes it in Luke chapter 16, a place called hell. And it says, "It came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And the Bible says, in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom." Hell is described as a place of torment, a place where the flame is never extinguished, where the worm dieth not, where there's no relief from the pain, the agony, the torment that's there in this place called hell. And this is a holding place until his judgment in Revelation 20. We find the second death described in Revelation 21. It says that the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderer, whoremongers. And you're probably thinking, well, I'm glad he hasn't gotten to me. I'm none of those things. The whoremongers, the sorcerers, and idolaters. But then he says, and all liars. Anybody in here never told a lie? I'm still looking for somebody to raise a hand up, because you'd be telling a lie right then, right? But all of us have told a lie at some point. How many lies does it take to make you a liar? One, right? How many sins does it take to make you a sinner in God's sight? Just one. And we have sinned way more than that. We have lied multiple times. It says, they shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. And it says, which is the second death. This is why the Bible is saying you don't want to be part of that second death. Those who die in their sins, not having been forgiven and cleansed, they die and they have to experience this lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And you're thinking, well, why does he use the word death? I mean, death to most people just means you're no longer animated, you're no longer alive. The word death in the New Testament scriptures has the connotation of being separated, separation. When Adam sinned against God, he and Eve were separated from walking with God. Yes, they were eventually going to die physically, and their spirit would be separated from their body. Their body would go to the ground again, and their spirit or their soul, the inner part of them, would go somewhere else. And they're separated. But here, this everlasting death, the second death, means forever you will remain separated from God and anything of His goodness. You will be separated from Him forever, banished from Him. And that's a scary thought. That's a frightful thought. Here describing that second death. Well, another detail given by John that leads up to this court date is the world's final uprising against God. And we would call this Satan's last-ditch effort. Remember, if you look at the first three verses in chapter 20 of Revelation, Satan is not going to be part of that millennial kingdom. In fact, he's bound up in the bottomless pit. He's chained during those 1,000 years. So he's not around to tempt anybody during the millennial kingdom. But at the end of those 1,000 years, God is going to release him one last time. Notice what happens here in verse 7. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. God is more powerful than Satan. Amen. And he's going to chain him. He's decided those 1,000 years he's going to be bound. He's not going to be around roving this planet like he is now as a roaring lion to tempt people to sin. But after the 1,000 years, he's going to be let loose out of the prison, verse 7 says, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth. And it uses some terminology here to represent all the different parts of the world, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Here he deceives people that are born during those 1,000 years that have to decide in the millennium, should they give their heart to the king and their allegiance to him and believe on him to be their savior, or do they maybe outwardly conform, but they never give their heart to Christ, the king who's on the throne in Jerusalem. They're going to have to decide this, and Satan's going to come and deceive them into thinking that it would be better if they all banded together to overcome the king, to rise up against him and his authority. Remember, I think a lot of these people, the ones he deceives, are ones that weren't around to see what happened in the tribulation and how Jesus overcame those early days of the millennium, how he established something that's beautiful and perfect here on earth. They're going to maybe grow up and never knowing anything different. And in thinking, well, these laws, these rules that this king has are unreasonable. Let's just live for ourselves and do our own thing. And Satan's going to come along and be that spark to ignite these cravings that are in these people's heart to sin against the King of Kings, to rise up against him, to battle even. And it says, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. This isn't just a small group of people Satan's going to deceive. This is an enormous multitude that's going to rise up thinking they can overcome the power of God. But verse 9 tells us they won't be successful. It says they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Here they come, surrounding Jerusalem, where Jesus has his throne. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now this is not something new that's never happened before. God used that means before to overcome his enemies, those that try to rise up against him. Fire comes down from heaven and consumes these enemies. And it says in verse 10, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, shall be tormented day and night forever and ever.
And you could say, and ever, and ever, and ever.
The devil will never be released again after that. He will be cast first into that lake of fire before these others that are going to be judged are cast into that. And this will be his last-ditch effort. Now, that term, last-ditch effort, was coined from William III's famous 17th century vow to defend his country against the enemies that were coming against him at the time. And he's recorded as saying, "I mean to die in the last ditch," signifying his unwavering determination to fight until the very end. Now, the phrase has come to represent a commitment to fight until the very last possible moment, even when victory is impossible. And that's what the devil's doing here. Satan is going to be set free one final time, and even though he is a defeated enemy, even today he is a defeated enemy, he's going to attempt to take as many souls as possible down with him in his last-ditch effort to lead a rebellion against Almighty God. Now, with the ideal environment, remember, it's going to be like the Garden of Eden once again in this world, and the longer lifespans, the Earth's population during those 1,000 years is going to explode rapidly during the millennium. But many who are born during this time, even though Christ is physically present on Earth, reigning as King in all of His marvelous glory, in all of His majesty, they can actually go and view it with their own eyes there on His throne in Jerusalem. They will still choose to reject Him in their heart from being their Savior. You know, the Bible tells us our heart is very wicked. When we come into this world, the Bible says that the heart of man is deceitful above all things. There's nothing more deceitful than our own heart. We have an enemy right inside of us that wants to take us our own way instead of God's way. And it says it's desperately wicked. It's incurable to make it right, to make it good or pure, our heart. It says, who can know it? Who can decipher when it's deceiving us and when it's not? Who can know a heart if it's leading us the right way or the wrong way? And we have so much out in our world today that it's encouraging people to follow their heart. Oh, just follow your heart. You know, that's not going to take you in a very good direction. According to what the Bible tells us here, our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Oh, how we need God's truth to lead us in the right pathway, to lead us back to Him. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've followed our heart, our deceitful heart. We've turned to our own way. And the Lord had laid on Him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. All we have sinned against God. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. No person could say that they are perfect in God's sight, that they've never sinned. Nobody could ever say that except Jesus. God's own Son, He came and He lived a perfect life. He was born of a virgin and grew up and never thought one impure thought, never said one unkind word, never did anything that was sinful. And then He laid down His life willingly to die and take the death penalty that you and I deserve for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord paid that wage. The Lord took that punishment on Himself. And now the gift of God is eternal life by faith in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said it very simply, about as simply as he could, when somebody asked him, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." It's as simple as that. Putting your faith in the Lord Jesus and what He did for you on the cross is the way of salvation and taking God's free gift. The Bible says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." It doesn't say anything about joining a church. It doesn't say anything about being baptized even, or of doing enough good things to outweigh your bad things. It says it's by God's grace, His free gift, His unearned favor. God's grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Amen. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Friend, I'm going to tell you, the bad news today is there's no good work that you could possibly do to earn your way to heaven. But the good news is God says you don't have to. There's not a good work on this earth that you have to do to earn your way to heaven. Jesus paid it all! And now you can trust in Him alone to be your Savior. Oh, that heart of man, though, is going to be revealed in that time. Here you have a perfect environment. You have the King of Kings, who is completely righteous as a ruler and a judge, sitting on the throne. You couldn't complain about corrupt rulers or anything like that or a bad environment. And yet these people still sin against God and rebel against Him. One writer said this man would still have an evil heart of unbelief to contend against. It would be like a magazine of gunpowder without a spark to ignite it. And that's what the devil's going to provide when he's let loose. That the evil heart of man has not been eradicated will be evident when at the close of the millennium, Satan is loosed and finds no difficulty in deceiving the nations. Dr. David Jeremiah wrote this. He said, multitudes of people, like the grains of sand, will rise up in a final, short-lived rebellion against Jesus Christ. George Eldon Ladd wrote, after 1,000 years in an almost perfect environment, it will become clear that sin, rebellion against God, is not due to an evil society or a bad environment. It is due to the sinfulness of the hearts of men. And this is where I think we get it wrong a lot of times in our culture and in our society today. There are people that want to blame their bad actions on the environment they grew up in, or in the hand they were dealt by living in a society we live in today. But let me tell you, friend, the Bible narrows it down and focuses on the very root of the problem. It's the heart of men and women that have chosen to go against God, go their own way. Dr. Dwight Pentecost makes the same point when he wrote, the millennial age is designed by God to be the final test of fallen humanity under the most ideal circumstances, surrounded by every enablement to obey the rule of the King, from whom the outward sources of temptation have been removed, so that man may be found and proved to be a failure in even this last testing of fallen humanity. Just like today, every person born during the millennial age will make a personal decision either for or against Jesus Christ. This massive army that the devil arranges to come against him will vote against Jesus, and they will be destroyed. And they will have to stand before him in this next portion at the great white throne. Here we see a frightening scene here in verse 11. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. You see, there's going to be a judge, but no jury. There will be a prosecutor, but no defender. There will be a sentencing, but no appeal. The one who came and died for the sins of the world is now enthroned as the judge of those who refused his free offer of eternal life. It's interesting the words that are used to describe this setting and in God's courtroom. It uses the word great. The word great speaks of the infinite one, who is the judge, the mega one, the one who is all-powerful, all-knowing, who is present everywhere, seeing all that there is to see. Then it uses the word white there when it talks about the great white throne, indicating the judge's absolute holiness, his purity, his justice, clean, completely pure. Then it uses the word throne, which designates the majesty of the one who has the right to determine the destiny of his creation. Pastor Stephen Davey has written, he said, this is not a desk for dialogue or a stool for support and advice. No, this is a throne from which will come the King's verdict. He's not some kind of cosmic therapist that's going to welcome everybody in there and have some kind of session, therapy session there. He's not some kind of grandfatherly friend that chuckles at people's wrongdoing and sin. No, this is the judge of all the earth that will be enthroned at that great white throne, and will provide sentencing for the crimes committed against heaven. We find this borne out in other scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 16, the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he shall reward every man according to his works. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. If there's any doubt of who's sitting on this throne, Jesus clears that up for us in these passages of Scripture, that it's going to be himself. The Apostle Paul also says in Acts chapter 10, he commanded us to preach unto the people to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead, the alive and the dead. Chapter 17 of Acts, Paul's preaching to another crowd. He says, because he had appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Well, who was it that the Lord brought out of the tomb and raised from the dead? It's the Lord Jesus himself. And that's who has been appointed to be the judge on this great white throne. At the end of his life, the Apostle Paul wrote it in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He will be the judge. There'll be no loopholes or special treatment or favoritism or bribery or defense lawyer dream teams. God is no respecter of persons, and none of that will happen at this judgment. At this time, the Son of God will reject those who rejected him. He will say, depart from me, to those who never called out to him for deliverance from their sins. You see, mankind is naturally repulsed by the idea of accountability to a creator God. In fact, this is what led Charles Darwin in his autobiography. He revealed his inner motive and desire to formulate an answer to the question of our origins apart from what the Bible reveals. And he wrote this. He says, I can hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. For if so, the plain language of the text seems to show that the men who do not believe, and this would include my father, my brother, and almost all my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. You see, Charles Darwin couldn't wrap his head around it. He couldn't accept that if the Bible is true, then his father, his brother, his closest friends, they would all be sentenced to this place of everlasting punishment for rejecting Jesus Christ. Charles Darwin was honest enough to admit that if the Bible is true concerning the existence of God, then it would also be true regarding God's judgment of sin and the reality of hell. And this was completely unacceptable to Darwin. He says, we've got to come up with a different idea or a different way that mankind has come about. And we find his book, The Origin of Species, published. Not too long ago, an ad campaign was shown on buses, on the sides of buses in England, driving around London. And the sides of these buses had these words in big print. It said, there's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. There's probably no God. Now just stop worrying and enjoy your life. These were funded and placed there by atheists who wanted to get their message out to people. Don't worry, there's probably no God. One pastor said this. He says, would you buy a car from a salesman who said, look, this car will probably work. Don't worry, just sign here. Imagine a pilot coming over to the loudspeaker on the airplane saying, as far as I know, during our flight, the engines will probably work. We probably have enough fuel to make it. That's a bit unsettling. I could probably land the plane when we get there. You wouldn't want to hear that coming across the speakers on that airplane. The trouble is that we cannot really enjoy this life until we've answered with certainty the question of an afterlife. We really are not prepared to live until we're prepared to die. You wonder why all these people around the world are worshiping planets and stars and idols. Because mankind knows there is something beyond this life. And he's intuitively trying to get ready for it, be prepared for it. And mankind senses the truth of God that is written on his heart, that this brief life is not all there is. In fact, the book of Ecclesiastes tells us that God has placed eternity in our hearts. We know there's something beyond this, that this is not all there is. We know it in our heart, in our conscience. And it's disturbing for those who reject the truth of God and don't want to be on right terms with him before they leave this world. We see this frightening scene. We also see the far-reaching summons that takes place in verses 12 and 13. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works. There's nobody that has died in their sins who will be able to avoid this summons. Though they might desire to run as fast as they can in the opposite direction, there's no place to hide. In other words, the world's most impressive and important movers and shakers, they will stand equally guilty as the world's dropouts and drunks. The well-connected will have no strings to pull when they're here. The politically savvy and the wealthy will stand next to the illiterate and the homeless before this throne. This is Judgment Day. And there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. They will be there before the Lord. Dr. Jeremiah writes, he said, though this is the last place anyone would ever want to be, billions of people will find themselves standing there, and every one of them will feel utterly alone. Even though they're surrounded by billions and billions of others, they will feel utterly alone. Whether rich, poor, famous, obscure, beautiful, plain, powerful, weak, intelligent, dull, religious, or agnostic, all who stand before this great white throne of judgment will share one common attribute. They will be without hope because they died without knowing Christ. All unbelievers will be judged at the great white throne of judgment. They will not be evaluated by cultural opinions of right and wrong. You know, that sliding scale that we have out there, what is permissible, what's right, what's wrong. They will be judged by the unbending standard of God's truth. It tells us here the books are going to be opened. One of those books, I believe, is going to be the very law, the Word of God, what's right and what's wrong. With no room for situational ethics or for relative morality, we have God's unchanging Word. There was a story in the papers not too long ago about a man named Dennis Lee Curtis, who was arrested in 1992 in Rapid City, South Dakota, for robbery. In his wallet was found a sheet of paper on which was written his code of conduct, his own personal code of conduct he lived by. On that paper he had written, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. I will rob only at night. I will not wear a mask. If I get chased in a vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. I will rob only 7 months out of the year. I will enjoy robbing from the rich to give to the poor. You see, he had a sense of morality, this robber. He knew certain things were out of bounds, but when he stood before the court there in South Dakota, he was not judged by his own standards that he had set for himself. He was judged by the higher law of the state. Let me tell you, friends, there's a lot of people out there setting their own standards for what's right and wrong, you know, what's moral, what's immoral. But when they get to this judgment before the God of this universe, the one who created them and who set the boundaries of what is right and what is wrong, it's not going to be their own personal standards or their own evaluation of what's right and wrong that's going to matter. It's what God says is true. This is sin, this is wrong, and they have committed it, and they violated God's law. That's what's going to count there. God possesses a detailed record of every act ever committed by every person on earth. The Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. For the unbelievers who stand before this great white throne, every sin will be revealed. The books are going to be opened. For those who stood on the claim, well, I deserve to go to heaven because I'm a good person, that claim is going to crumble to dust when they stand here. The Bible tells us in Luke 8, for nothing is secret, this is Jesus speaking here, that shall not be made manifest. Neither anything hid that shall not be made, shall not be known and come abroad. Romans chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing there about that day, says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Ecclesiastes 12 says, God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. You may think your sins are hidden, but if they are not covered over by the blood of Christ, they're going to reappear before your very eyes on that terrible day of reckoning. God's eyes are open unto every work that you commit. God's ears are always open to hear every word that you ever speak. The Bible says, as I said before, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Matthew 12 says, I say unto you, Jesus speaking, that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. D.L. Moody, the evangelist in the 1800s, he used to say that if a camera were ever invented that could take a picture of the heart of man, The inventor would starve to death. He says, no one would ever want to buy a camera that would expose the secret things that are in our heart. They're going to be revealed one day. And the Bible even seems to indicate that one of the purposes of these books being opened will be to determine the degree of eternal punishment that's going to be administered. Every person will suffer in hell, but not all will suffer to the same degree. The Bible teaches that there will be varying degrees of punishment. In Mark chapter 10, it says, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, Jesus is sending out his representatives, his disciples, to preach the gospel. When you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Those that had a front row seat to the Messiah, to the Savior, right there in front of them, and they still rejected him in spite of the miracles and all that Jesus preached, it would be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah, Jesus said. Mark 12 says, which devour widows' houses, speaking of the Pharisees, and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation, Jesus said to them. Those who had the maximum opportunity to believe the gospel and rejected Jesus, they're going to experience the maximum punishment in the fires of hell. Oh, what a frightful thing this is to think about today. And we end up with these last two verses about the forever sentence here. It says, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. So we find that hell was this temporary holding place, and even that is cast into this permanent place, the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those whose names are in the book of life are the redeemed from all ages. But those who are standing there awaiting this judgment are going to desperately cry out, surely, surely my name is there. Look again, it's got to be there. Keep looking. And as they come to the place where their name should be, it's not going to be there. Many today, when presented with the gospel and their need for a Savior, would object, well, I could never believe in a God that would send anybody to hell. But as clearly as the Bible teaches that God welcomes believers into heaven, so it also warns that he judges those who reject Christ, and he sentences them to this lake of fire. It's a petrifying thought to imagine standing there before the throne as they're paging through that Lamb's Book of Life in vain, searching for your name and not finding it. They scroll down that list and it's not there. Think about that today. C.S. Lewis wrote that we need to keep in mind that every person we talk to, everyone that we work with, everybody that we live around, they are actually all immortals, meaning that their soul will exist forever. So the question is not, is there life after death? The real question is, where will you go after your time on earth? Where will you be? Are you ready to leave this world for what is next? Or does what we looked at today cause trembling in your heart to think that your name would not be found in that Lamb's Book of Life, that register of all the names of those who have trusted in Jesus alone to save them? Will your name be there? Or would they look in vain where it should be and is not there? And he'll have to say, depart from me, I never knew you. We think of the punishment awaiting those who reject Jesus. It's not too late for you who are listening today. You can escape this approaching doom upon sinners. You can. But a time is coming when death will close your eyes. It's going to close every one of our eyes. At that point, your eternal future will be sealed. It's going to be too late. Jesus said in John chapter 3, when he's speaking to Nicodemus there at that night meeting, he said, he that believeth on him, speaking of the Son of Man, speaking of himself, he said, he that believeth on the Son of God is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The one determining question that will either place you at that judgment or keep you from it and avoid it is, what did you do with Jesus during your life here on earth? Did you reject him? Say, I'm going to try on my own. I'll do enough good things to outweigh my bad, and I'll try to get there on my own. Or did you realize you're a sinner in God's sight and you're helpless, you're hopeless, you're without strength to get back to God, and you receive Jesus by faith and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. Please save me. Cleanse me, forgive me, and let me be with you in heaven one day. For those of us who have already called on the Lord Jesus to save us and accept, and we've accepted God's offer to settle out of court, this judgment holds no danger for us. But if you were to close your eyes this morning and you imagine this taking place right now, who do you know that would be there at that judgment? What individuals in your life and around you are ones that you can warn ahead of time and provide for them this beautiful invitation right at the end of the Bible, really, at the end of the book? The Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. Let him that is athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Jesus is the one who provides the springs of living water. And he's saying, come. Won't you come? I've said it before, religion is like an empty cup, an empty pitcher that's being passed around by those who are dying of thirst. And they think that religion is going to give them that living water and provide satisfaction for that thirst that they have. And they put that cup to their lips and it's empty. They find that it's empty. Jesus is that living water. Would you come to him by faith? I wonder if we could bow our heads and close our eyes just for a moment as we finish our service. We'll pray and then sing a closing hymn. Maybe you're here today listening and you've never called on Jesus in your heart to save you. You've never placed your faith and your trust in him and what he's done for you. Today, would you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that he was buried, and he rose again the third day, and he's alive forevermore, and he's waiting to hear you call upon him for salvation? The Bible says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here in the quietness of this moment, right there in your seat, in your heart, you can believe on Jesus. You can ask him to save you. Would you do that? Would you cry out to him and ask him to save you? Is there anybody here today say, Pastor Dan, today I realized I was a sinner. I had no hope. And I am asking Jesus right now to save me from my sins so I don't have to be at that judgment. Anybody like that? Show me who you are by raising your hand. Anybody like that? Say, today I realized I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And as best as I know how, I'm asking Jesus right here in my seat to save me. Anybody like that? Amen. So by this testimony, all of you know Christ as your Savior, or you're rejecting him. Friend, who do you know that would have to be at that judgment? What neighbor, what family member, what co-worker would be there at that great white throne judgment? Because you know, you can tell, they've never trusted in Jesus. Or maybe you've had conversations with them. Would you persist? Would you warn them? They need Christ. Would you tell them the good news, as many chances as you have, that Jesus can save them like he saved you? I wonder if we can pray and then we'll stand together. And I'll be standing right here at the front. If you'd like to pray with somebody or talk to somebody about the scriptures, we're going to give you a chance to step out from where you're sitting and to come meet me here at the front during the first verse of that song. And if you'd like to pray right there at your seat about something, feel free to do that too. And then we'll sing one verse and close our service.